I want to begin today with a modern-day parable, not original with me, but picture the man who returns to the automobile dealership with his car. He just purchased it not too long ago, and the salesman who sold him the car comes up and, of course, wants to know how it's going with this brand-new purchase. Well, the man begins with all the features that he likes about the new car. It comes with a real spiffy radio, attached to Sirius. It has the Bose speakers, so it's a great sound. It has an attachment for his iPod, so you know he can hear his own music throughout the sound system of the car. OnStar package working great. Garmin satellite telling him where to go at all different kinds of times and ways. All good. But then the man continues, and he says, I have some problems with this car. The air conditioning has stopped working. The power steering doesn't work anymore. And in fact, my wife is getting really, really tired of pushing it. He goes on to explain that, you know, on the level stretches, the wife does pretty good pushing the car, but when the incline starts to go up, even the wife and the children, all outside the car now pushing, they get dog tired, and there are some places they can't go at all. The salesman understands. He takes the man to the front of the car, and he opens up the hood, and he says, this is the motor. And the motor is what drives the wheels and the air conditioning and the power steering. The man says, I get that. You know, when I first drove the car out, the motor was working fine, the car moved by itself, the air conditioning and the power steering, they all worked. But at some point, it just stopped. It just stopped running. And I was stuck from that point on, and we've been pushing ever since. The salesman understands. He takes the man to the back of the car and opens up a little opening there where there's a little cap, and he unscrews the cap and says, now you need to put gasoline in the tank. You need to fill the tank with gasoline, and that's what makes the motor work. Oh, the man says, I get it now. You got to fill the tank with gas. Well, the salesman replies, don't worry about it. A lot of people make the same mistake. Well, in point of fact, a lot of people don't make that same mistake. They get how cars operate. But unfortunately, when it comes to the operation of the church of God, well, a lot of people do make that kind of mistake. Now, we're in this series called The Renovation of the Church. And in this series, we've had two challenges issued to us so far. The first challenge has to do with the fact that we need to confess before God. There needs to be a confession of our lack of love for God. He needs to be the first love of our life. He needs to be the most important thing in our lives. So there needs to be confession. And then there also needs to be devotion. We looked at that last week as we looked at what were the things, the activities that first century Jerusalem church were engaged in. We saw that they were devoted, not just kind of, you know, sauntering up to or in kind of dabbling in, but they, in fact, were devoted to certain activities, to the teachings of the apostle, to the fellowship, the entire church body, and the relationships that they had one with another, to the breaking of bread, which is a, kind of a double meaning of meeting in each other's homes and having great times of relationship, and also to celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And fourthly, they were devoted to the prayers, those specific times of worship that were held in the Jerusalem temple, that they could engage in on a daily basis, and that we need to be more devoted to those activities, those spiritual disciplines, if you will, that help the church find its power for living. And so the last 2 weeks, we've been writing on the floor. We've been writing our confessions on the floor concerning what we need to put aside if we can be fully consecrated to God. And we wrote last week our devotions on the floor, what we need to be more fully devoted to in terms of the activities of God's church. But today we're going to cover perhaps even more important issue. Perhaps the most important issue of the entire series is what we're going to look at this morning. And it's summed up with one sentence. And here it is. Without the Holy Spirit, nothing significant happens in God's church. Now think about that for a minute. You might even want to write it down. Without the Holy Spirit, nothing significant happens in God's church. Now, I didn't say nothing happens in God's church, but nothing significant or of lasting eternal value happens in God's church. Now, there are a lot of churches are like that man who didn't understand how his car worked. They don't understand what powers the church. Lots of churches come packaged these days with beautiful buildings and multiple programs and multiple staff to run those programs. And to the outsider, it might look like those churches are producing a lot of significant ministry for God because they see a lot of things happening. But the key question is, by whose power and whose guidance does that church run? By whose power and by whose guidance is the church running? Because quite frankly, we can do a lot of things in our own strength and power. We can gather crowds. We can put on multiple ministries. We can have people go through the hoops, even of making commitments. But if the Holy Spirit isn't driving the church, then nothing of significance will happen there. Now, again, as we've been doing before, we need to travel back to the beginnings of that first century church in Jerusalem to get further insight into this whole issue. It's interesting, when we look at Acts chapter 1, Jesus is just about ready to ascend back to heaven. He is done with the earthly ministry. He has been ministering to people for 3 years. He has been crucified, resurrected, and now he is ready to ascend. He has spent a lot of time with these men, teaching, training, living out an example. You'd think they'd have it by now. And yet, what is the last question they ask of Jesus before he goes to heaven? The last question. You'd think it would be pretty significant. Well, here it is. Acts 1:6. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's the last question they ask him. Is it now? Are you finally going to come through with our agenda for you? Because it was their agenda, not Christ's agenda. This question reveals a shocking truth that after 3 years of being under the ministry of Christ, they still didn't get it. They were still thinking about a kingdom that was political and geographical and economic and military. They were thinking about restoring the kingdom. Well, that restores it to the former glory of King Solomon and King David. When they had a lot of territory, when they had a strong army, when they were subjugating the nations around them, where lots of money was and tribute was coming in from these nations. They had it good by all human standards. Back in that day, the kingdom was a great place to be. And when they asked that question of Jesus, that's what they were thinking about. Are you going to restore the kingdom the way it was before? Now, in their understanding as well, was that just about all the activity to do this restoration and was capable, man was capable of doing that. They would raise armies, they would levy taxes, they would expand territories, they would build more magnificent buildings. It could all be done by human effort and intelligence and cunning. God would bless it. God would, you know, bring in some extra spiritual power there, but ultimately it was a human thing. They were thinking just like that man who ran out of gas in his car. In his response, Jesus shares the true kingdom perspective. He tells them three things. It's in Acts chapter 1, verses 7 to 8. It is not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus says, okay, You're thinking one thing. Here's what I want you and need you to think about. First of all, it's not for you to know when I'm coming back. It's not for you to know the times and the epochs that the Father has established. So all this stuff that we see, even today, speculation about the end time and who's going to do what to whom nationwide and all of this, Jesus has already answered this question. He says, stop it. It's not for you to know. So why don't you get off that horse? Because it's dead, you know. If the horse is dead, dismount. They need to get off that horse because it will get you nowhere. Jesus has told us that. But here's what you do need to be concentrating on. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit of God comes upon you. That's where the power is going to come from. It's not human power or human intellect. It's spiritual power when the Holy Spirit arrives. And then He will enable you to be good, mature witnesses for me. He will enable you to become the mature witnesses you need to be. Okay? That's the third thing. That's what He wants us to concentrate on. He doesn't want us to concentrate on kingdoms or kingdom building in that sense, the way humans think about it. He wants us to think about being mature, accurate, positive witnesses for Him of who He is and what He's done. Now, what follows in the book of Acts are specific examples of how this is all lived out. Things that these simple Galilean believers achieved that could not have been achieved by the wisest of human beings, the most learned of human beings, the most intelligent of human beings, the most resourceful of human beings, these simple Galilean peasants that Christ had called together to be His disciples, started accomplishing things that simply could not be done in human strength. It was done through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to share with you quickly three of those instances that we find in the early chapters of the book of Acts. The first is that the Spirit enables our witness. The Spirit enables our witness. Turn in your Bibles, and I hope you all have one. If you didn't, we have some on the table in the back. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. The Spirit enables our witness to others. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them, the disciples, speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Jerusalem, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" The Spirit enables our witness. Or if you want to put it in more modern parlance, instant marketing skills. The Spirit of God comes on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, and fills each disciple, comes upon them, and gives them a power they did not have before. These guys didn't take a crash course with a Rosetta Stone CD. They were instantly given the ability to speak in other human tongues. And they did. And they spoke about the things of God and the things of Christ. And all these people who had come for the Jewish festival of Pentecost, perfect time to have that happen, where they've all gathered themselves together in Jerusalem for that. Now they're all hearing the gospel message in their own tongue. This is a supernatural event. Remember Jesus' words in Acts 1. You shall receive power, and right next to it, you will be my witnesses. These two come together in this first instance of the Spirit making a move in the first century church. Now, ask yourself the question, how much do we hold back in witnessing to other people about our faith? How many fears are driving us? Because we won't know what to say, or we won't know how to answer a question that's been given to us, or they'll talk about issues, you know, where the church has failed and this and that. Again, we have no response. We just don't know, we won't know how to answer. And we say, well, I'm not going to share because I'm not going to put myself in that embarrassing spot. When we need to hearken back to the words Jesus gave his disciples while he was still on earth that apply very much to this particular instance. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, on my account you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what you're going to say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. There is an understanding here that the Spirit of God working in the heart and mind of a believer will give them an ability that they can't or don't possess in their own strength with their own abilities. Where are we allowing our fears to prevent us from sharing the gospel and our personal testimony before others? I think we can commit ourselves to the Lord, and he's going to give us the right words to say at the right time, in the right and proper way. Remember, it's not you. It's God's Spirit working through you that makes the difference. So a question for us to take away from this one. With whom do you need to share the good news of the gospel? Who's somebody that's on your mind and your heart, and you've been thinking about it and maybe even praying about it, but you haven't done it because your fears are holding you back? Well, let God's Spirit calm those fears, because he wants to give you the words to say at the right time and in the right way. And that leads us to a second example of the Holy Spirit's work. The Spirit frees us from focusing on ourselves. And we tend to do this a lot because we're just human beings. We go to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we have that wonderful story of Peter and John going to the temple at an hour of prayer to worship, just like the believers were doing, had been doing. And there they see a crippled man. He'd been there for a long, long time. He kind of set up shop at a certain place in the temple. And he begged. You've all seen the beggars out by the side of the road. I think they all have their spots, their locations marked out, their territory. This man had his territory marked out in the temple precinct. And there, Peter and John are going in to pray, and there he is. And the Spirit spoke to Peter, and Peter, who knows how many times, this is the interesting thing, how many times Peter, John, the rest of them had just walked by this guy, day after day after day. But this particular day, the Spirit speaks to Peter, and Peter looks this guy in the eye. And the man looks back at them. Oh, somebody, I've made eye contact. You know how it is with eye contact. The moment somebody who wants something from you gets eye contact with you, they've got you, right? You understand that? That's why I have to have someone go with me when I go to Valley Fair. Because I failed that test years ago. I didn't know what I was thinking. But Susie was with me, and she left me alone to the sharks. She averted her gaze just a moment from me, and this lovely young thing was selling sea salt from the Dead Sea for your skin. And she grabbed my hand, and she put something on it, and, oh, well, that feels nice. And on we go, and $90 later, we were leaving that kiosk The good news is I still have the sea salt. Untouched, okay? Right there in that medicine cabinet. I just want you to know. When people, you know, when they make eye contact with you, they think they've got you. Well, this beggar didn't know what was coming. He thought he was going to get something. Well, he did get something, but far beyond his expectation. For Peter looks at him and says, I don't have gold and I don't have silver, but what I have I will give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk. He grabs the man by the arm. He lifts him up. His legs are supernaturally strengthened. The man, perhaps for the first time in his life, is able to walk. And he just has a, he just does, starts doing breakdancing. I mean, he is so thrilled that he follows Peter and John into the temple, and people start looking at him, and they go, who is this guy dancing around? And wait a minute, isn't that the beggar that used to sit over there all the time? What's he doing dancing now? And a crowd gathers, and Peter gives another wonderful talk, another sermon found in the book of Acts, again about Jesus. And many people are saved through that sermon, but the religious leaders who had crucified Christ, they didn't want the name Jesus showing up again. And the temple guard shows up and arrests Peter and John, and they take them before the Sanhedrin, which is the governing board of the Jewish nation. It was kind of the judiciary and the executive branch and the legislative branch all thrown in together. And they put them before them. Here's Peter and John, and they think, all right, these clowns, they were with Jesus. And so we're going to grill these guys, and we're going to tell them to shut up and stop doing what they're doing. But Peter, filled with the Spirit again, puts them on the defensive, puts them in the dock, and says, you are the ones who crucified the one whom God the Father sent. The cornerstone that God sent, you have rejected. While they're furious, they warn, strictly warn Peter and John, do not speak another word of this man's name in the precincts of Jerusalem or anywhere, or it is going to come down on you. Now here's where we pick up the story. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 23, upon their release, Peter and John go back to their own people and report all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. They give them the whole story. They tell them, those people who crucified Jesus, well, they're after us now. And they recount a little bit in their prayer to God, as they start this prayer, about how God saw all this coming. And then they make this amazing statement. Look down at verse 29 and following. Acts 4:29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Here is another instance of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And here, it's not the supernatural speaking in national tongues that we saw before. This particular filling has to do with boldness. The filling of the Spirit in this case gave them the ability to be bold in their witness and not to focus on their own needs. Now, if I'd been them, you know what I would have been praying to God? Probably what you would be thinking about praying to God. God, keep us safe. Keep us safe from these people. They killed Jesus. They're after us. We need protection. But they don't pray for that at all. There's no sense of a focus on themselves. They have abandoned that very vital thing that functions in humans, the self-preservation mode. That's out. That's not a part of the equation. They weren't thinking about preserving themselves. They were thinking about doing what God had called them to do. I noted with great sadness this week the unfolding story about Joe Paterno and Penn State football. How many of you are aware of what's gone on there? Anybody who loves collegiate football knows this is a sad, sad story. Joe Paterno, the longest running coach in American collegiate football, fired, along with the athletic director and the president of the university, and maybe more firings to come. None of them had possessed the courage to fully deal with an assistant coach who had been sexually assaulting minors in the confines of the university, and had been going on for years. Some have speculated that perhaps these men's personal fears had held them back from reporting this heinous behavior to the police. Fears for their own position, fears for the reputation of the institution, fears for the reputation of their football program. Because this man who had been doing this, this molestation, was an assistant coach. He was right under Paterno. How different were these early believers who didn't seem to be afraid of anything? Not their reputation, not even their personal safety. In answer to their prayers, God gave them a fresh indwelling or empowerment of the Spirit, another tank of gas. And once they'd received it, they were off and running, sharing the good news with boldness instead of timidity. The same Spirit is now enabling you and me to live lives unafraid of consequences for doing the right thing, of following God's will above all else. So the question is, where do we need to find the Spirit-inspired courage to do the right thing for God? Where do we need that Spirit-inspired courage to do the right thing for God? And the last one, the Spirit performs those operations. He also matures us. He matures our character. He grows our hearts closer to God. This comes from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. And let's read the passage and then we'll quickly explain it. Acts chapter 6, 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and also Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of even priests became obedient to the faith. Now this is, in a sense, a much more mundane incident. We don't see supernatural things happening here at all. We see very regular ministry occurring. There was a ministry that wasn't being handled properly. There were both Jewish widows and Grecian widows that the church was taking care of, with a daily distribution of food. But there was discrimination going on, because the Hebraic or local, those from Palestine, those widows were getting special treatment, and the Grecian, those from other nations in the Roman Empire, they were slightly different. They spoke different language, different dialect, dressed differently, had different personal customs. They were different from the Hebraic Jewish people, and there was discrimination going on. Well, this thing is brought up. How is the church going to handle this touchy subject? The apostles' solution was the appointment of the first deacon board, the first Magnificent Seven. They're all named for us. How would you like your name in the Bible? And your name is not Jezebel, okay? How would you like your name in the Bible? You could have been named one of these people who were taking care, who were ministering to others. But there's qualification here. Notice they're not asked to be good administrators. They're not asked to how much are you giving to the church. They're not asked a whole bunch of questions. The only question they were asked is they had to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and have wisdom. Those were the qualifying indicators for those people. And that speaks of the maturing factor in the Holy Spirit's ministry. Because being filled with the Spirit here describes someone whose heart and mind were so molded by the Spirit that they would act with fairness and love for all people without discrimination. Spirit-filled people will continue to grow in maturity and wisdom and discernment. They will be able to deal with controversial issues in an even-handed way. They will treat all sides with respect and do the right thing as God leads. How many churches have we seen or you know of that have blown up because the leadership in that church wasn't spirit-filled in this way? The pastor runs off with the secretary. Now, that'd be quite something in this church, wouldn't it? Dave Wilson and I. But man, we've had enough of that stuff going on in the church. Or a small group tries a power grab. You know, they want to control. They're into the control issue, and they think we know how to run this joint. And so they try to take over. Or people just can't get along. They just can't get along one with another. I remind you of that example I've shared before, of that church that Pastor Bob, who used to serve here as the associate pastor, he was pastoring a church in Flagstaff, Arizona, and he knew it was time to leave when the conflict that church was having over the color of the carpet that they were going to install got to such a point that after the service, they started tossing hymnals at each other. Yes, and that's why I've said there are no hymnals here. So you won't be tempted. That actually happened. People so far from the guidance and the empowerment and the maturing aspect of the Holy Spirit. Where here we see an example in Acts 6, where people who were full of the Spirit, who were allowing the Spirit control over their minds and their hearts, over their conversations, over their attitudes, over their decisions, they were empowered by the Spirit, not the mind of man. And you don't need power grabs, and you don't need to be running off with your secretary, and you don't need to be doing any of that if your heart and mind are controlled by the Spirit. And so where do we need the Holy Spirit to help us become the people we need to become? Because, folks, you know, we talk a lot about maturity, we talk about character issues here, but it's not going to happen by us gritting our teeth and trying harder. You will not become mature in Jesus Christ by trying harder. You become a maturing disciple of Jesus by allowing the Holy Spirit to do a transforming work in your heart and in your mind, and to replace human attitudes with God's attitudes, and human heart with God's heart, and human values with God's values. It is an internal work of the Holy Spirit of God. You're trying to do it by yourself, you will fail. But if we ask the Spirit, give Him entree into our lives and ask Him for His transforming work and allow Him through the devotions that we've talked about, through the basic spiritual disciplines of reading your Bible and praying to God and worshiping and fellowshipping with other Christians, the Spirit gets a chance to work in our lives. It is a supernatural component. And when that happens, God works in amazing ways. It's only the active work of God's Spirit in and through our lives that this church will accomplish anything of significance for God. Because we are totally dependent on God to do God's work and to become God's people. If people are going to receive Christ through the ministries of this church, that is a God thing. You can force someone to pray a prayer. You can cajole them into it, or beat it into them, or overly influence them in the wrong way. And they may say a prayer, but a spiritual conversion takes place through the spiritual work of God in a person's heart. Confession and renunciation of sin, it's the same thing. Jesus said, the Spirit convicts the world of sin. So I don't need to point fingers. I just need to lift up the truth as your pastor. The truth sets us free because it's God's truth, and the Spirit takes that truth and He speaks and He convicts one's heart of wrongdoing if we let Him. Growth and personal maturity we've just talked about, that's a spiritual work inside of us. And the building of significant eternal ministries, the same thing. It happens through the work of the Spirit. Again, let's put up that line that I started with. And I want us to read it all together. The next slide. Let's read this out loud. Without the Holy Spirit, nothing significant happens in God's church. Period. Sharon and I were talking about this whole issue this week as we were planning the worship service. She came up with a verse from Isaiah 64:1. It's a powerful, powerful verse. It's almost at the end of Isaiah's prophecies. And the prophet is expressing just this aching desire for God to come. Come and do a work in the lives of the people of Israel. Isaiah 64:1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. What an image. Like a sheet, tear open the dividing line between heaven and earth and come down with power and conviction and authority, that the mountains themselves would tremble in awe of your mighty, holy self. Can we pray that same prayer today? We can. The work of God's Spirit in this place, in our hearts, we can pray for that. And so, this is our third week to write on the floor. And today, I want us to think about this. Fill in this one. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, and what? What is God saying to you right now? What is God's Spirit indicating to your mind and heart? Come, Holy Spirit, come down. And maybe for you, that's all you need to write. But maybe God has something else He wants to add to that. What do we need God's Spirit to do in this place at this time? For nothing of significance will happen here unless it's of His doing. Again, we're going to have a time of prayer. I invite you to stay in your seats and pray. There's going to be a song we're going to sing afterwards to conclude our service. But in that interim time, we have our pens again on the tables. We also asking those of you, and I thank those faithful people who have also, who can't bend down but can write on a card and put it in that open basket. Do that again. You spend some time with God. You let Him speak to you, and you write what He tells you to write. Gracious Father, we do come before You as Your children. And as we come, Father, it's our desire that You would come and anoint our time together, that You would give us a boldness to speak forth Your witness, to be Your witness in the world, and You would give us the ability to put aside the sense that we have to protect ourselves and our interests, and that You would give us a maturity to grow and move forward in strength, becoming more and more like Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Come into our lives, come into our church, and let it be for Your glory. Amen.